Let's open God's Word this morning to the letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we continue our study through this instruction manual for how to set all things in order in the church, especially for the young pastor Timothy and the church that he is called to shepherd in the name of Jesus Christ alongside the elders. As we turn to the last chapter of the letter, we recall what we've been studying recently in chapter 5 about honor within the church, the honor that we show to the different members, and the particular honor that we show to the widows of the congregation, and then also the honor that is to be given to the elders of the congregation, as we saw last Sunday. And then we hear also the honor, the word honor in the beginning verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so our text will be the first two verses of 1 Timothy 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine that you were a slave in the middle of the first century in the city of Ephesus, and you've just become a brand new Christian. Life before your conversion was hard enough already. You had to do whatever your master demanded of you. You had few protections under the laws of the Roman Empire to restrain your master's abuses against you and your families. You had little choice but to just suffer through it. But now that you've become a Christian and your master's found out, your pagan master, your unbelieving master, has only intensified the burden he has placed on your shoulders. It's become harder to be a Christian. Now, one Sunday, one Lord's Day, you've squeaked out just enough free time to finally be able to go to church, finally get to spend some time with other believers. You sit down for the sermon, and Pastor Timothy stands up and he says, "We have received a letter from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who says to us today, count your own master worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." That'd be a hard sermon to hear. Now, as a new Christian, you know that Jesus has set you free. He has set you free from your sins, from the curse that your sins deserve. He has given you a new life. You belong to Jesus far more than you belong to your master. The bond of grace is stronger than the bondage of the law. You know your only comfort is in body and soul, in life and in death, is that you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But now, the word of that Savior says, honor your master. You know what kind of a man he is? Imagine trying to walk home from church after a sermon like that, knowing that you're going back to your cruel and unjust master. And if he's heard that you've been to church, he might get even more angry with you. What a temptation as you're walking home, what a temptation it would be for you to despise the providence of God that gave you that sermon that morning, that has left you in that impossible situation. What a temptation it would be to say, "Lord, you don't know what you're talking about," and to be angry with God because you despise your master. Especially now that you know that you belong to Jesus. I should be free. And so you start thinking about how to escape. How difficult it would be to count your master worthy of all honor when he has given you every reason to dishonor him, especially since he has become more dishonorable to your king, Jesus. Now, none of us, of course, are living in that kind of relationship today that 1 Timothy 6 is addressing. Thankfully so. But what is common between us and that believing slave on his way home from church are those temptations of resentment, of discontentment against the providence of God, and even dishonorable conduct. Made worse, sadly, by twisting the freedom we have in Christ into a license, we think, to love less and despise more. That even though we're Christians, we feel like we're in impossible situations with impossible futures, and then Jesus tells us to follow him by making it more painful for us and our families. Those temptations come to our hearts just as easily. And so we have to ask ourselves, in the light of God's word before us, what will rule us? What will govern our hearts and our minds and our desires and our emotions? What will give us not just the perseverance to continue through those trials as we have been called, but in those trials to bring honor to the Lord in the way that we carry ourselves? To live as Christians, no matter what. That's why we have much to learn from God's word this morning, which instructs us to count your masters worthy of all honor. And we'll look at that in two parts, one for each verse. First, verse 1, bondservants and blasphemy. And then verse 2, believers and beloved. Count your masters worthy of all honor. Historians estimate that at times up to one-third of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves or bond servants, as verse 1 calls them. These were not contractual servants who received wages for their work that they did for their masters. These are slaves, bond servants, many of whom had been forced into slavery. Often it was because the Roman army had come in and conquered their territory, and then the residents there were sold off to be slaves. And often the families were either sold off with the slaves, or the families chose to go along with the slaves and become slaves so that they could stay together. Many slaves were also born into their slavery because that's who their ancestors were, and it was passed on from generation to the next. And under Roman law, slaves or bondservants had little to no rights whatsoever. In fact, it was often frowned upon for a master to show leniency to his slaves, because then they might get lazy. Then they might get ideas of rising up and gaining their freedom, which would undermine the fabric of Roman society, which those who were in charge loved too much to want to watch it disintegrate. Now, some slaves were able to find their freedoms, but it was often because they had gone out of their way to please or impress their masters so that the masters loved them and wanted to give them their freedom as a reward. But most slaves were never given that opportunity. They were born into it, they grew up in it, they got married in it, they had children in it, and then they died as slaves. It is that type of slave that Paul is writing about in chapter 6, the ones who had little to no prospect of ever tasting freedom. There was no recourse for them if their masters treated them harshly. They were completely bound, tied, or as verse 1 says, under the yoke. What's a yoke? Boys and girls, you know what a yoke is? We probably don't see them very often anymore. But a yoke used to be, it still is, but it's not used much. It's a yoke is a bar of wood. It would be laid across the shoulders of an ox or maybe a team of oxen. And it would take the weight of the plow that they were trying to pull behind them, that the farmer would then hold ropes in his hands that led to the yoke to steer the ox in the direction they needed to go. And so the yoke bound those oxen to their work. The whole purpose of a yoke was to keep the oxen bound so that they wouldn't go this way or one that way and one the other way and you don't get your field plowed. You are the master of those oxen through the yoke. And in this case, the masters had put their bondservants under a yoke. Now this yoking of bondservants, this is not the first time that you read about it in the Bible. Far from it. In fact, if you do word studies and you look into the bondservant language and you look throughout the entire Bible, you find the Bible is filled with this. The attention given in God's word to those who are under the yoke is all over the place. And so the fact that Paul brings it up should not surprise us. You remember Exodus chapter 1? It says, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, with harshness. And then on top of that, we read that Pharaoh gives the order to the Hebrew midwives to murder all of the newborn Israelite boys. Talk about a yoke. Now, we know that the midwives defied that order, but it was a yoke nonetheless. And in Exodus chapter 2, as this harsh rule continues to burden Israel for another generation still, then it says that the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. That bondage. And the Lord hearing and the Lord acting to redeem his covenant people is a theme that is woven throughout the scriptures. The Ten Commandments have as their introduction the Lord's rescue of his people from the house of bondage in Egypt. The people complaining in the wilderness and wanting to return to Egypt, that was such a heinous sin because they were not just saying, Lord, we don't like the wilderness. They're saying, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to that yoke. We would prefer Pharaoh over you. Or the warnings that Israel received when they were in the promised land and yet were binding themselves, putting a yoke on their shoulders by going after the gods and the immorality of the nations around them. How many times the prophets were sent to God's people to warn them about that yoke, and Israel refuses to repent, and so the Lord, as a consequence, must yoke them to the nations, and they're sent off into exile. Or when Jesus comes, and he sees sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion upon those who have been yoked by their diseases, by their paralysis, by their shame, by their demon possession. And what is the language of the Bible? He set them free. Matthew 11, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or Romans chapter 6, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of the language in the Bible of being set free, or the word redeem or redemption, or being no longer slaves to sin, of talking about resurrection from the bondage of death. So much of the gospel, the life of God's people, is infused with the theme of no longer being under a yoke. Which is why you might have expected verse 1 to say the opposite of what it does. You'd expect the language of liberation. Or maybe even revolution. Of the little guy under the yoke rising up to overthrow the tyranny of the rich and powerful in the name of Jesus Christ. And there are many who wish that's what the Bible would say here. But it does not say, let as many as those who are bondservants who are under the yoke, let their anger get the better of them and they raise a fist against their master. No, it says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. We have to come to terms with this instruction to the church. Yes, Christians must prioritize justice and mercy. We must stand against abuse and oppression. Yes, there are times when it is legitimate for a lower magistrate to rise up and lead a revolution against the tyranny of a government. If we know the history of the Reformed churches, we'd be very aware of the biblical underpinnings of all of that. But that does not change the fact of verse 1. We have to deal with it as it says in this context. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, bondservants who are under the yoke, do whatever your master tells you, even if it's ungodly, because that's your lot in life. It doesn't say that. Does it say, bondservants who are under the yoke, turn off your spiritual self when you go home from church, and without any sense of your own morality, allow your masters to get away with whatever evil they feel like doing, and act as if you are a pagan. Just shrug your shoulders and say, I'm not responsible. And carry on with your head kept as low as you can so that you don't get tarnished by being too close to your master's wickedness. It doesn't say that. Does it say that the masters are worthy of all honor? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say give them what they deserve. This is not an honor that is deserved. It's not an honor that is owed to your master. It is an honor to be given graciously. Now, why should that matter to us? Count their own masters worthy of all honor so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. See the reason there? You see what underlies all of this? The reason that drives the honor, the name of God, the doctrine of God must be the first priority within the heart of a bondservant who is under the yoke. That must be his first concern. Which means that he's not thinking about what do I deserve. He's not thinking about his own personal rights and freedoms that then dictate his behavior. It's not about how much he likes his master or dislikes his master that says how much he must honor him or not honor him. It's not saying you may grumble behind your master's back as long as he doesn't hear it. It's not do what you're told but offer just the minimum. You see, we're so tempted to filter this verse through the values of our own secularized culture, which turns the gift of freedom into the idol of personal license to do what you want, when you want, on your own terms. Be your own master. That's why we look at this verse with a little bit of hesitation or maybe even disdain. Because our culture fears pain. It fears suffering. So much so that it has turned an idol, has created an idol that demands that if God really loves you, He must set you free from everything that bothers you. He must give you a wonderful life. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say to the bondservant, set yourself first. Your priority as a bondservant is not to try to find a way to make yourself your own master. Your priority is to know and believe that your master is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when your master on earth commands you to complete a task that is degrading to you or is humiliating to you, the bondservant's answer is not, why do you always have to pick on me? And his prayer is not, Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers? His answer is to honor his master with the kind of obedience that says to him, I will do this, not for your sake, but for the sake of my God who loves me. for the sake of the one who gave himself up for me to a far greater degree than I am now being asked to humble myself. I will serve the God whose love and spirit are so close to me, the God who has set my soul free through the blood of Jesus Christ, the God who in his wisdom knows that this is the best way for me to reflect his glory. He is my life. He is my joy. He is my all. He is my gratitude. He is my purpose. He is my future. He is my hope. He is my delight. And if he is glorified, when I count my own ungodly master worthy of all honor, then, Lord, I am wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for you. To do otherwise is to risk blasphemy, verse 1 says. To confess Christ and then undermine the honor of your master is blasphemy. To confess Christ and then grumble behind your master's back is blasphemy. To confess Christ and then scheme for your master's undoing is blasphemy. To confess Christ and then rise up because you have filled yourself with an idolatrous idea of self-determination and existential arrogance is blasphemy. Your master will say that's what a follower of Jesus becomes. A rebel? A selfish, impatient, angry usurper? What kind of a God creates a follower like that? But brothers and sisters, what do we so often see in God's Word? Examples of this taking place. You remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah, the believing exile, suffering the judgment of God against his own covenant people. And where is he? Serving as the king's cupbearer, a position of the highest trust. And by honoring his master, he was permitted the freedom to go to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the walls. When the exiles were forced far away from their homes, having to live under the thumb of cruel Babylon and all of its pagan laws and culture, think of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened with when they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. Did they dishonor Nebuchadnezzar? No. By honoring their master and being thrown into the fiery furnace, even Nebuchadnezzar was brought to his knees in humiliation. You think of all those exiles who had to live in poverty and sorrow and everything that they had lost. And what does God tell them in Jeremiah 29, verse 7? And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For that pagan city that is your master. Pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. And the greatest example of all, isn't this most perfectly displayed in the humility of Jesus? When the Holy One himself is struck by the high priest. When the King of Kings is given a crown of thorns and then beaten by soldiers. When the innocent one is mocked by the very people he had come to proclaim salvation. It is then through the eyes of faith, looking upon that Jesus with a humble spirit, that we need to see this verse. Whether we were that slave on his way home from church having heard that sermon, or whatever yoke we might be under. None of us are bondservants in this way, but maybe you have a boss who treats you with an extra bit of contempt because he knows you're a Christian. Gives you the worst shifts because you won't work on Sundays. He tests you a little bit more than he does the other employees. He watches you a little more closely where you might compromise on things. So he says, gotcha. He does things just to spite you to see how you'll react. What this verse is telling us is not give up on pursuing justice and righteousness, stop praying to the Lord that you might be redeemed from that yoke. No, it's not saying that at all. But it is saying that if the Lord's answer to those prayers is to not yet give you relief from that sorrow. When the Lord continues to allow you to be under a yoke that is heavy and causes you grief, in that circumstance, continue to honor your masters and count them worthy of that honor. If by your gift of honor toward them, you are displaying the very heart of your Savior who has loved you that much. What about a parent who's treating you unfairly, won't listen to you no matter what you say? Boys and girls, will you show them Jesus the way that you honor your parents? What about a government that makes laws that deliberately undermine the work and message of the church? And because of those laws, our freedoms are curtailed because of it. Our lives become unsettled and more difficult because of the harshness of a government. Will we count those masters worthy of all honor for the sake of the name of God and for the sake of His gospel? Is Jesus worth it? Is He not our comfort? How much more then to show honor to one another as those who do share in that comfort, which we see in verse 2, believers and beloved. Verse 2 is still talking about bondservants and masters, but the circumstances have changed. Imagine being that slave who's walking to church. You sit down, and before the service starts, to your shock, the person sitting beside you is your master. The Spirit has saved his soul. He's a believer. This man who before has treated you harshly, despised you for being a Christian, now he too has been set free from the bondage of his own sins, and he is eager to confess Christ with you. First of all, you'd be ecstatic. I mean, look at what the grace of God can do and has done to reconcile sinners to himself. I mean, that means that your master can now be reconciled to you. It's amazing. You are both saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You are both heirs of eternal life in glory with the triune God. You are both children of God. You are both blessed with the indwelling Spirit. You are both members of Christ's body, the church. In Christ, there is no slave nor free. But that's when it hits you. What does this mean about your relationship with the master going forward? What's that walk home from church going to be like? He's still your master, isn't he? Isn't he your brother? Doesn't that mean you should be automatically liberated from your yoke? That's what the gospel's for, right? That's what we've heard about. To set us free, to redeem us. Wouldn't you then expect your own freedom to be a consequence of your master's conversion? But once again, the Bible says what we do not expect. And when that happens, generally speaking, when the Bible says something we do not expect, it's often a signal that our thinking needs to be shaped to be more like the Lord's and less like the mind of the world in which we live. That being said, the Bible is not here giving its stamp, as some accuse it, the Bible is not here giving its stamp of approval to the kind of slavery that forces people into lifelong hardship and burden. Just look at the rest of the scriptures to find that out. The Old Testament even was clear about this. One Israelite was not allowed to enslave another Israelite. They could be servants, but that was always to be done willingly. As you remember, the year of Jubilee always guaranteed the eventual freedom and restoration of those who had become servants. Slavery was never to define what it means to be one of God's people. Freedom was. You belong to the Lord. But then why not say that here in verse 2? Why not declare that when a master becomes a Christian and he has Christian slaves, that their master-slave relationship is dissolved completely and instantly? That would seem to be the automatic result of being brothers in the Lord, right? But God says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Brothers and sisters, this is one of those times when God's Word opens up for us a whole new light, an amazing conception of the goodness and wisdom of God, that even a passage about bondservants and masters can unveil the beautiful, powerful, testifying work of the Holy Spirit. Normally, the bondservant-master relationship meant that the bondservant had to depend on the master's generosity for everything. In order to feed his family, the slave needed food from the master. In order to take care of his family, he had to depend on the master to put a roof over his head, to put clothes on their backs. The bondservant always had to wait for the master to come and open his hand and give something to the bondservant, because the bondservant had nothing to give back. He had nothing of his own. That was the relationship. The master gives, the bondservant receives. The master is the benefactor, that's called. The bondservant is the one who benefits. Okay? But what verse 2 says is that it is no longer a one-way street between a Christian master and a Christian bondservant. It's interesting because you think, what's the natural instinct of the fallen human nature inside of us? When you find out that your master becomes a Christian, the fallen heart wants to say, what do I deserve from you? I despise the fact that we're in this relationship. I despise that you are my master, though we are both brothers in the Lord. There is no slave nor free in Jesus Christ. I despise that. I want to throw off that yoke. That's why the first thing verse 2 says is let them not despise their masters, because the Bible knows what's in our hearts. But what does it say? What's the positive here? It says, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. You see that? Those who are benefited. Who are the ones who are receiving the benefit in this verse? It's the masters. The masters are receiving the benefit, which makes the bond servant the new benefactor, the one who gives, the new giver. The servant is the one to have the open hand now, to give. The master becomes the receiver. The bondservant, the supplier. The relationship has been flipped on its head. Does that make sense? You think, how? How could that be? Doesn't the master already have everything? He's the rich guy. He has the rights. He's protected under the laws. He has the freedom. He owns everything. Maybe we think, this is going way too far. Why should he get even more benefits? Well, it's the bondservant who's in need. But think of it. It's so easy to go back to that despising that verse 2 is warning us against. We can so easily become worldly in our thinking. We think in terms of who has what, who deserves what, and then we forget the gospel. Does the gospel, does the church family run on who has what and who deserves what? Is that our relationship with each other? Is that how we function as a family of believers? What do I owe you and what do you owe me? Because if that's the case, we're no different than the world. The ungodly and unbelieving world. If that's what we think our relationships with each other are built upon. But brothers and sisters, verse 2 is showing us the love of God for sinners. The covenant bond that we share together in Christ far surpasses who has what and who deserves what. Because we do not count our worth or our position, or our influence, or our reputations based on what we deserve, but on what we get to give now that we have been given Christ. If Christ is our benefactor who has poured himself out on the cross for us, even to the suffering and death of the cross, and then we have benefited from his grace and mercy to sinners, then having now become so rich in the love of our Savior, the peace of God which passes all understanding, the freedom that we have from sin, the comfort that we have in His promises, we now become the benefactors to one another. We have been saved to love. We have been graced to grace. We have been gifted to benefit our brothers and sisters in the Lord. As verse 2 says, even if the situation continues as bondservant and master. This is incredible. This is so countercultural in that day, but also to the thinking of our own day, that a believing bondservant should not see himself as one who cannot give, who has nothing to offer, is so stuck in his slavery no matter what the Holy Spirit has given to his soul. But that for as long as the providence of God places him under that yoke, he is so full and so rich as to benefit the master who oversees his life. That the bondservant then looks on the relationship he has with his brother master, not with resentment, not with a cold heart, not about in terms of what he has and what I don't, but with the love that this bondservant has learned from Christ himself. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, Philippians 2, and coming in the likeness of men. And from that position of utter humiliation, Jesus did not rise up in a revolution and say, I deserve better. He did not despise what God his Father had called him to, the yoke he had to carry. He was not grumbling, complaining about how better his life should be so long as he's a bondservant. Instead, that is the moment, that is precisely the moment when he, as a bondservant, could give the greatest benefit. And being found in appearance as a man, as a bondservant, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Talk about a blessing to be given from the lowest point there is, from the heaviest yoke ever carried. If that's our Savior, can we not then become benefactors for one another? The givers of gifts? The humble who rejoice in exalting others? Shall we not set aside the temptation to find reasons to despise, to revolt, to stand in our own strength and defy? And instead seek ways to love one another wherever God has placed us? Even if that means that God asks us to continue as we are, under the yoke. Brothers and sisters, if that yoke gives us more opportunity to love one another, shall we not willingly take it? Shall we not love as Christ has loved us? Teach and exhort these things, Paul writes to Timothy. Let this gospel live among us in these very real ways. Let us walk what we confess. Let us live in the comfort that we have. That we belong to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, rather than this passage being a study of things that used to be, instead the Word of God speaks with as much vigor and life as it has ever spoken. And the Holy Spirit puts this word before our eyes and our hearts, and it calls us to reflection. How then shall we live? If Christ, the bondservant, is our Redeemer, if Christ has given Himself so that we would benefit, Lord, we pray that we may offer the same kindness, generosity, submission, and love, and honor. Not to those who deserve it, but Father, especially to those who don't. Not to those who have given us a reason to show that honor, but when every reason, every worldly idea says, throw that away, revolt, rebel, assert yourself, be your own person. It's especially at those times, Father, that we may have the mind of Christ dwelling within us, that we may in humility look to our Savior and know how full we are, that we may love and honor our masters, our brothers and sisters, those who are loved in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to live as those who belong to Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.